Have you ever felt that God is disappointed with you? He's actually upset. Maybe you felt that God is disappointed with you because you've become distracted. That was the people of Israel in Haggai's day. They became distracted from the very things, the center of God's call on their lives, and focused their attention on a number of other things. And in focusing their attention on other things, they felt like God was disappointed with them. Maybe that's been you. Maybe that's been your situation. You just feel like, man. Maybe it's because of this besetting sin. Maybe it's because of this act of rebellion. Maybe it's, and God's disappointed with me. Or maybe you've actually come to the place where you felt like God has rejected you. Maybe there was a season in which you kind of walked away from God, a time in which you told God to stuff it, a continual habitual act of rebellion in which you would not hand over your life to God. You would not submit to him. You would not repent. And in doing so, you actually feel like God has rejected you. Now imagine being God's people. We're in 520 BC. That's when Haggai is. We can date it very specifically because Haggai tells us exactly when he's writing. Not every author does, but he does. And so we know it's 520 BC. It's the second year of King Darius and the reign. And here we find Haggai. Now imagine you're the people of Israel. You were given the blessing, right, as God's people, firstly, of being in the Garden of Eden. And then because of Adam's sin against God, you were exiled from the garden. Then God granted you salvation through Abraham. He saved Abraham, and then through Abraham, the nation. And as God chose to bring a people to himself, that people rebelled. And as that people rebelled, God eventually brought them to Egypt. They then, under Joseph, had favor in Egypt for a number of years, but then eventually Joseph was forgotten. And the Israelites found themselves in slavery. Then finding themselves, God taking them out of Egypt, releasing them from the tyranny of the Egyptians into the promised land. And there Israel had years of success under King David, then King Solomon, then others. But then, as the rebellion of Israel continues to come against the hand of the Lord, God's hand comes against them. He brings the Assyrians in, and the Assyrians come in, and they occupy the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom thinks it gets off a bit easy, right? Maybe God's judgment won't be as harsh with them. And so they believe, as part of the southern kingdom, watching the Assyrians occupy the northern kingdom, that they could continue in their sin, and they do. They continue to reject the prophet's call on their lives to obedience. And finally, the Babylonians come in under King Nebuchadnezzar. And under King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians come in, and they not only ransack the entire southern kingdom, they destroy the temple, reduce the wall to ashes around Jerusalem, and they bring most of the Israelites into exile, leaving some scattered in the land. And now they're in exile. Finally, the Persians come. The Persians now are the world power. They come and they defeat the mighty Babylonians. No one thought the Babylonians would be defeated, but they defeat the Babylonians. The Babylonians, which were cruel to the Israelites, find now that the Persians are much kinder. So they allow people to go back. In Ezra and Nehemiah, we find that Nehemiah gets to go back and rebuild the wall. And then eventually, as the Persians are reigning, people get to go back into the land. And we find in the book of Ezra that the temple, they began to start on it, probably just clearing the rubble, probably just moving stuff. The walls rebuilt, now let's start on the temple. But God's people got distracted from rebuilding the temple, began working on their own homes, and that's where we find ourselves in the book of Haggai. And I imagine at this point in time in their history, having been removed from the garden, having been slaves in Egypt, having lost the northern kingdom to the Assyrians, the southern kingdom to the Babylonians, and even with the Persians coming back to reign, still not being given freedom, they're still under Persian reign, being allowed to go back to their own land, I imagine they feel like God wants nothing to do with them. They just feel like God's hand is against them. And so this prophet, God's going to speak to them. I'm about to read the whole book. If you have your Bibles, turn to Haggai 1. I'm going to read the entire book. It's not long. It's just two chapters. If you have your phone or tablet, turn to it, and I'll walk us through it. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to the Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, the temple, remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but you harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you don't have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. So this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains, bring down timber, build my house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains in ruins. Each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields of the mountains of the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people, the livestock, on all your labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month. And so in the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when I came out of Egypt, or when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. So on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or wine, olive oil or other food, does it become consecrated? No, the priest answered. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of those things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people, with this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled. So give careful thought to this from now on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid upon another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there was only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So from this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful attention to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree, they have not borne fruit. But from this day on, I will bless you. So the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones. I will shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of their brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. That is the word of the Lord. So we have ourselves here, we're positioned in 520 BC. You have the characters laid out before us in the first verse, right? There's King Darius. He's the Persian king. He's the king in charge of Persia at this time. He's leading and ruling. We find ourselves the first day of the sixth month. We can actually date this. At this point in time in history, the Israelites had adopted the Babylonian calendar. The Babylonian calendar was a 12-month calendar, similar to ours, different set of days. So we find ourselves here in late August. The book of Haggai is written over a 15-week period. So we actually can just track through these 15 weeks. He's only in Scripture a short time. But you find Haggai mentioned in the book of Ezra. He's contemporary here of Zerubbabel, also mentioned in Scripture, other parts of Scripture, and of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah takes over after Haggai. So there's Haggai. You find Zerubbabel. He's the grandson of King Jehoiakim. He's of the Davidic line. And you have Joshua, who you have mentioned in Chronicles, who was probably taken into exile in 586 BC. There were three rounds of people from Israel brought into exile from the Babylonians. He's probably in round two. Now, with that being said, because this is 520 BC, if he was taken in about 586 BC, he was taken as a child. So he's probably in his late 60s to early 70s. He's now the high priest. And the word of the Lord comes to them at this time. God comes and God speaks, and he offers an accusation. His accusation is found in verse 2. And you find this happens in this book twice. You have God's accusation, you have a response, and you have God's assurance. That happens twice in this book. You can find that rotating through this book of Scripture. So here's what happens. He says, "The time has not yet come to rebuild my house." That's what the people are saying. And then God says, "Is it time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while my house remains a ruin?" The temple had been destroyed, utterly and completely destroyed. We find in the book of Ezra, right? Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. Nehemiah and Ezra are contemporaries. If you look in your Hebrew Bibles, right? It's actually the book of Nehemiah, Ezra, or Ezra, Nehemiah. They're not separated like we do in our canon of Scripture. And so what happens is, in Ezra, once the wall is rebuilt, they think they're going to start rebuilding the temple. And they have good intentions, but the temple's a mess. I mean, the temple was a massive structure, and it lays there desolate. So they begin to rebuild the temple, right? But they didn't get very far. In fact, they didn't even lay the foundation. All they most likely did was begin to clear the rubble. Massive amounts of rubble, right? The Babylonians would have ransacked the temple, because what was the temple filled with? Gold. Solomon had used gold all through the temple. And if you're the Babylonians coming in and you're destroying the temple, you want every piece of wealth that you can take from it. So that temple would have been taken down stone by stone to get all the gold that was interlaid through the entire temple. So the Babylonians have taken the gold. There's just rubble left, just useless rubble. The temple is desolated, and they begin to clear the rubble to rebuild it. But they get distracted. They get distracted for 16 years. They begin to build their own shelters. They actually cover them over, which they should do. They need homes. But then they begin to adorn them. They begin to bring in wood paneling. Now, in our day and age, we think of wood paneling as something you may not want in your homes, right? I grew up in a house where my parents' basement didn't have drywall. It had wood paneling, and it is still there to this day. It's beautiful, my wife will tell you. And it's in their rec room. It's just what they did. Now, some of you are looking at me like, I have wood paneling, Dwayne, and I like it. That is your choice. I'm not commenting on your wood paneling. Maybe. And so what they're doing is, wood was expensive. Stone was cheap. Stone was produced there in the area. But wood had to be imported. And so they've now adorned their homes. And God's challenge to them is, it's not that I didn't want you to have shelter. But not only did you build shelter for yourself, but then after you built shelter for yourself, you became absorbed with your own stuff. You became absorbed with wanting to move ahead, with wanting to better yourself. And you've left my house in shambles. Left my house in shambles. So God offers a charge. He explains to them, I read all the verses, that the very reason they could not get ahead the way they wanted to, the very reason they put their hand in their pockets and found there were holes, the very reason they were having money come in, but their money seemed to be going out faster than it was coming in, God said, I did that. I did all that. Don't look anywhere else. I've done that. So they hear what God says, verse 12. So Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. They did what God said. They actually realized that God had spoken, and they decided they're going to obey him. They repent, and they're going to start to rebuild the temple. So God's people now, in 520 BC, decide that they're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to work on God's house. They obey the word of the Lord, and they fear him. You find the theme of fearing the Lord all through Scripture. Fearing the Lord is the idea of standing in awe and wonderment of him. It's recognizing that he is God and we are not. Often, when we think of God, we think of God as someone just a bit different than us. But God is so supremely different than we are. Magnificently so. We're limited in every way. I need oxygen. I need nourishment. Actually, you can find studies that talk about how we need love, how people will actually wither and die without love, a child left alone, right? We need so many things. We're dependent on so much. God's dependent on nothing. That's why he calls himself the great I am. He doesn't need air. He doesn't need oxygen. He doesn't need us. He needs nothing. He self-exists. He exists in communion as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect communion from all of eternity past. That's God. God is other. And one day when we stand before him in judgment, we'll realize that. We'll realize who we are as creatures that he has made and who he is as the supreme being who holds the universe together by his very might and will. That's our God. Holds it all together. And to him, we are nothing. We are creatures that he chooses to love. So they fear the Lord, they obey his voice, and they begin to rebuild the temple. Then you come to verse 1. And on the 21st day of the seventh month, this is chapter 2, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. This time he adds the people in. Ask them, who of you is left who saw the house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem like to you nothing? Here's what's happening. The people begin to rebuild the temple. And only a handful of people who would have been in their late 70s to early 80s would have any recollection and only childhood memories of what Solomon's temple looked like. Solomon's temple was grandeur. It was magnificent. It was one of the ancient world wonders. It was stunning. That was Solomon's temple. And they begin to rebuild the temple, and this is what happens. They don't have the gold that Solomon had. They can't import the wood that Solomon could import. They can't bring in the foreign workers like Solomon could bring in. And they start to be like, man, we're working pretty hard at this, but it's not going to be very good. I mean, we're actually going at this, but it's not going to look like it was. And they're discouraged because they're there working their way at this and just feel like, is what I'm doing really counting? Is what I'm doing really matter? Am I making any difference? Maybe you felt that way in ministry before. Maybe you're ministering to neighbors. You're caring and loving for neighbors who don't know the Lord. Maybe you shovel their snow. Maybe you bake them cookies. Maybe you care for their kids. I don't know. And you're looking for some type of open door into their life for you to be able to share the gospel with them. You've been patiently praying for that for a year or two or three or five, trying to be kind, trying to be nice, and all of a sudden last week, something happens and there's some big chaotic moment. And they're blaming you for something you never did, accusing you for something that never happened. You're all confused by what's going on. There's all this drama that's occurring. Or maybe there's no drama, but in your faithful witness, they never seem interested. The door never seems open. They don't even seem to care. You walk them through some crisis, caring for them greatly, praying for open doors, and the doors never seem to open. Or maybe you're helping with one of the ministries of the church, and you're there faithfully every week at a kids zone or at a youth ministry or coffee's out of the hub, and you're caring for people and loving on them. And so people are coming in, and you're pointing them to Christ, offering them food, socialization, caring for them in Jesus' name. And they can't seem to hear the message. It doesn't seem to penetrate. Or maybe you're part of the capital. Maybe you're one of the people here. Most of us are giving to it. and you're giving your $5 or $10 or $15 or $100 or $150 a month. And we're still waiting on God to provide $5 million. And you know, you write your check, and you write what's going to the capital, you just feel like, does it even make a dent? Like, does this $5 or $10 or $100 even make a dent? Does it make any difference whatsoever? And maybe you've had a point in place of ministry where you felt that way. Does what I do really matter, God? Does it make any difference anywhere? Is it of any significance, God? That's exactly how God's people felt. And then when you combine that or multiply that with the fact that they felt like God didn't really love them and they were just walking out of obedience, they felt pretty low. I want you to note God's response. He offers five incredible promises in verse 6 and following. Look at them. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The Lord Almighty means Lord of hosts. Lord Almighty means the unstoppable might of God. It's used over 300 times in the Old Testament, the majority of times, 247 of which are found in the prophets themselves. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. I will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. And the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Note these five things. Number one, God says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. You find this language used in the prophetic books, but typically the language is used when God is going to shake a nation and he's going to usurp their authority. He's going to take on their armaments. And usually you find the language used of God about to shake a nation up and he's going to replace him with another nation. But here God's talking about something different. He's talking about the shaking and the upheaval of the cosmos itself. Here as he's talking, he says, I want you to know, I'm going to shake all of the heavens and the earth. I'm going to shake the sea and the dry land. So what is he speaking of? We'll get to that in a minute. He says, I will also shake all nations. Here, not specifically one, I'm going to shake all nations. He's talking about how the groaning of the created order, right? Paul talks about that in Romans, how all of creation has been groaning, how it has been heard. The groaning of creation has been heard. And Haggai saying, I'm about to come and do something with it, something about it. And then he says this, the desired of all nations will come. That's Jesus. We may not always understand that, but we may not always know that. But he says, I want you to know that as the earth, the cosmos is shaken, the desired of all nations will come. The one of whom everyone is searching, the one of whom everyone is looking. Now many will reject. Many will turn from. That we've learned this, right? Paul talked about how on March 8th we're going to have baptisms. And as we talk to some of the people that are being baptized, hearing the story of God saving them has been magnificent. I can't wait for you to hear them. I can't wait for you to hear how God has been saving some people, right? The work that God's been doing in some people's lives. People that didn't grow up in church, people that knew not God, right? I remember when Rick gave his testimony back in December, and Rick was at the front talking about how he thought he would find his satisfaction in his academics. He's an academic, but there was no satisfaction there. How he thought he would find his satisfaction in athletics, but then he broke his, was it your leg? Your arm. You broke something. I remember something. I remember, you know, details. I get lost in the details, right? And he broke his arm and found that his satisfaction couldn't be found in sports. And then he thought his satisfaction would be found in his good looks and all the girls that liked him. You did say something like that. And even found that being empty, right? I would say that's highly debatable, but I'll leave that part out. And that he found the all-satisfying one. I don't even remember this moment, but he looked out at his friends, Muslims and Hindus and other Buddhists who were all sitting here and said that he had found the all-satisfying one to be Christ and he wanted them to know him. He's the desired of all nations, of every person. The soul has a hole in it that only God can fill because we've been created by him. We've been created for him. And we can reject him. We can try to intellectualize ourselves out of the need for him. We can try to act as if it's unnecessary. But then God moves. Last year when we run the Medical Staff Association Award for McMaster University, I engaged with several of the teaching faculty McMaster after. And some of them have now become associates and friends of Houston Street Baptist Church. They're not believers. Some of them are, but the ones I'm talking about specifically aren't. And we've engaged in conversation with them and tried to walk with them, had some into staff meeting. Been talking about how we'll be working together with them as a church and how they can be providing some of the medical support for us. And at Christmas, I emailed one of them, and in my email, I'm like, hey, I know you guys do house visits, you care for people, and kind of what all this stuff looks like. And if you'd like, we'd be happy to provide you with a few Christmas hampers, right? If that would be helpful. We don't need to, like, there's five of them. Like, in all of our hampers, there's information about the church, invitations to Christy Explored. I said, if that's a hindrance to you giving these hampers to them, you could just have these as a gift from us to you to give to them. And we can drop them off if you want. I'll do it myself, or you can take it to them. And they were blown away by the generosity, And after Christmas, I bumped into one of the physicians, and we were just kind of walking down the street together for a few minutes, and we're talking. And he said, you know what? He said, I haven't given much thought in my life to God. But what you guys have been doing in the community has made me question whether or not I need to take a second look at what I believe. He is the desired of all nations. And Haggai says, he will come, he will come. Note then the third promise. God says this in verse 8, the gold and the silver are mine. God says, the gold and the silver, they belong to me. God says, as you're worried about rebuilding this temple, I want you to know I've got it. I want you to know that every single ounce of wealth on this planet all belong to me, God says. It's all mine. And I'll focus on that next week as we focus on what Israel was distracted by, which was the consumerism of the day. And then number 4, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. Now, what's Haggai talking about? Is he talking specifically about the temple they're about to build? About the temple that Herod eventually built? Or something different? Well, if I take you to the Garden of Eden, we find that in the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam and Eve, he allowed Adam and Eve to walk with him. God actually showed up and just walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Would that not have been an amazing, amazing experience? Like, to walk with him like we walk with each other. That's what God did with Adam and Eve. And then our sin ruined that relationship, because sin ruins everything. Sin ruined us relationally, spiritually, emotionally, right? Physically, the wages of sin is death. It's death in all of those ways. When God rescued his people from Egypt, Moses had erected a tent, and there's a whole bunch of discussion in Exodus about the tent. And in Exodus chapter 33, we find this. Moses said to the Lord, this is a tent of meeting, you've been telling me lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name and have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Right? God promises what with the tent of meeting? His presence. His presence. My presence will be with you, Moses. And the eventual promise is I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us from here. God, if you're not with us, don't send us. We can't do this alone. We can't go alone. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go, God? What else will distinguish me and your people from all of the people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. And so everywhere the Israelites went, they set up the Holy of Holies. The tent of meeting. And in the inner sanctum of the tent of meeting was the Holy of Holies. And God spoke to Aaron and told Aaron that the high priest could only go in there, or the priest, the high priest could only go in there, and only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And that became the tradition until finally Solomon built the temple. And then Solomon built the temple. It was a temple where you came to worship God, to enter into his presence. But his very presence was found only in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could enter into there, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so here you find Haggai saying that what they're about to build, what they're about to do is greater than what God had done formerly. And the desire of all nations would come. So what happens? Jesus shows up. In John 1, the Bible says that when Jesus showed up, he dwelt among us. That term dwelt means he tabernacled. He set up tent among us. Listen to this in John 2. Jesus has just turned in John 2 the temple on its ear. The people, the moneylenders are in there. They're charging exorbitant amounts for the sacrifices. The sacrifices aren't even the sacrifices that God is requiring. Jesus turns the whole temple upside down. And then they say to him, verse 18, the Jews respond to him, "What sign can you show to us and prove that you have authority to do this?" Who do you think you are, Jesus? Who are you to turn the temple upside down? Who are you to tell us what to do? Who are you to say who God is? Then Jesus answered them, "You destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." They replied, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" And they don't understand what he was saying. Verse 21, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." That's John's commentary on it. Jesus calls himself the temple. You see, God's people brought the tabernacle from place to place to place to attend a meeting with them through the desert and beyond. And then when Solomon was called by God to build the temple, God's temple was there, stationary, destroyed then by the Babylonians, being rebuilt by the people in Haggai's day. But God promises Haggai that the glory of what is about to happen will surpass the glory of what's occurred. And what happens? Jesus shows up, and the temple is right there. The living temple is right there, walking among people, talking to people. Because what does the temple represent? It's God's presence. Jesus dies. 3 days later, is resurrected. And the Bible promises that we're to wait, or he tells us that we're to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. And then what do we find in 1 Corinthians 6? "Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." We find as scripture continues to go that now we're the temple. God's Spirit rests in you. His presence is in you. Is that not great news? There's never any place you ever go without God. You're never alone. God is always with you. In that moment of difficulty with that boss at work, with the neighbor who's obstinate and difficult, when you feel like the enemy is attacking you, God is with you. If you're a child of God, his Spirit is in you. God's Spirit is in you, and you are his temple, the temple of the living God. And when we gather together as God's presence. Church is God's people, God's presence, gathering together. But then one day, Christ will return. The trump will sound, the clouds will part. He will descend. Those of us who know him, or who are dead, sorry, will be caught up with him in the air. And then those of us who know him will also meet and join with them. We will be given resurrected bodies. And John describes the scene in John in Revelation 21. And as he's describing the scene, this is what he says in verse 22. He said, "I did not see a temple in the city." He's describing Jerusalem, and it's fascinating because as he's describing Jerusalem, the very dimensions he gives of Jerusalem in Revelation 21 are the dimensions of the temple itself. It's fascinating how he's doing this. He's giving temple-like dimensions of the city itself when he's describing the city. But then he says there is no temple. There's no temple at all. And he says and makes this comment, "Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Because in the New Jerusalem, in the new created order, God's presence will be available to us in a way that we've never experienced it. It will be unhindered. It will be unobstructed. We will enter and enjoy his presence continually and fully at all times. Will that not be a great day? You will always be in the presence of God. You will always be in the presence of God in every way. And it will be unhindered. It won't be hindered by sin. It won't be hindered by temptation. It won't be hindered by distraction. It won't be obstructed by anything. He will have so dealt with sin and Satan and death, so vanquished anything that can keep us from his presence, that there'll be nothing there to obstruct the opportunity we have to enjoy him forever. And what does he say? What's the fifth promise in Haggai? And in this place, I will give peace. I'll give peace. What did he promise Moses? That I'll give you rest. When you go back into the angels announcing the birth of Christ, what do they say? Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace. When the disciples are troubled because Jesus is going, what do they say? What does he say? He tells them not to be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. He tells them that he's come to bring peace. Peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. I don't give you peace as the world does. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Never be afraid. And one day we will enter into his presence in such a way that we will experience peace. Peace. You'll never have a worry ever again. Why? Because God's presence in an unhindered, unobstructed way will be there all the time, eternally. Him. I'll never have a care in the world, in the universe, for all of eternity. Nothing to worry about. Will that not be a great day? Nothing to distract me. Nothing to burden me. No burdens. Because I will be there enjoying the presence of the Lord God Almighty forever and ever. Amen. Verse 10. So on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the words of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai again and said, this is what the Lord says. Ask the priests of the law if someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment and that fold touches some bread or stew or wine or olive oil or other food, does it become consecrated? No. Consecration can't be passed on. But defilement can be. If a person is defiled by contact with a dead body and it touches one of those things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest said, it becomes defiled. So it is with my people and this nation in my sight. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled. This is what happens. Defilement is contagious. That's true, isn't it? How many of you who are parents had to teach your children to sin? Right? How many of you who are parents had to teach your children to do wrong things? Isn't it fascinating that it's what comes to them naturally? And how many of your children love the word no when they're young? Right? Like it's their favorite word, isn't it? No, you can't do that. And then they act in defiance. I remember years ago, I read a study by the Boston Police Department had commissioned one of, I can't remember, in my head it is Harvard, but it's so long ago, it could have been another university. But they had commissioned a university to do a study. And in the study, at the end, in the conclusion, when they were talking about where does evil come from, why does humanity have a bent toward bad, the one comment at the end said something to this effect. It said, it almost seems as if we're born this way. But then the author said, but that's not the conclusion any of us want to hear. But that's what the gospel tells us. And defilement, right, ends up creating defilement. And that's how God's people feel. So now here they are. They're rebuilding the temple. They're discouraged because the temple's not going to be like the former temple. God offers them these incredible promises. He's going to shake the universe. The universe itself will be shaken. The desired of all nations will come. The gold and silver are his. He can do it. The glory of the house that is being built will be greater than the glory of the former house. And there will eventually be peace. Eternal peace. And they're like, but how is this possible? Like, God, we've sinned against you. God, it started in the Garden of Eden. We walked away, and then you move into our history, and you gave us the promised land, and we're occupied by the Assyrians. We didn't learn our lesson, and the Babylonians came, and we didn't learn our lesson, and now the Persians are in charge. This is what God says. From this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought to it. Because right now, is there any seed left in the barn? No. Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive oil, they have not borne fruit. God says, I want you to know, when you were walking in disobedience, I was treating you as such. My disciplining hand was against you because I wanted you to come back in repentance. I wanted you to obey. And now he says this, now from this day on, I will bless you. I will bless you. And so the word of the Lord comes to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. He says, tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones. I will shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and the drivers. The horses and the riders will fall, each by the sword of their brother. This is, again, reminiscent of chapter 2, verse 6, where he says, I will once more shake all the heavens, all the earth, all the sea, all the dry land, all the nations. And this is picked up in the New Testament in Hebrews 26. Listen to this. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn from him who warns us from heaven? At this time, his voice shook the earth, and now he has promised. Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. God's saying to his people this. He's saying through Haggai to his people, at one time you walked in disobedience. I took away the rain. I took away the dew. The dew was needed that time of year because the rain had stopped and the dew would add the moisture so that the crops wouldn't wither and fail in that season. They're in the sixth month. That's the season of harvest in the Babylonian calendar. We're talking late August, early September. And God says, I withheld the dew. I withheld the rain. But now remember the day when you began to obey. Remember the day when you repented. Remember the day when you began to walk with me. I'm going to lay, remember the day when you began to lay that foundation, God says, and I'm going to bless you. And here we find in Hebrews, the author picks up on the same language. And as he picks up on the same language, and the people are suffering, the church that God's writing to through the author of Hebrews are suffering and they're being persecuted for their faith. He says, I want you to know this, that once more I will shake not only the heaven but the earth but the heaven. And I'm going to remove things that are created so that only what cannot be shaken will remain. You are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, so be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Everything around us will one day perish. You know that, right? Everything you see and look at will one day be gone. When you walk out of this place, everything you see and look at will one day be gone. It will all be consumed by God, all of it. But three things will remain. Three things will remain. God will remain. His word will remain. And we will remain. God and the entire angelic realm will remain. His word will remain forever. And we will remain forever. And God is saying here, I want you to keep your eyes on what is critical and important, and that is God's unshakable, unmovable kingdom, because he is the Lord Almighty, he is the Lord of hosts, and what he says, he will accomplish. Is that not great news? Regardless of what's happening around me, I've been asked, back in the fall, I did a talk at McMaster on today and how we navigate the political correct minefield that's out there. And so I've been asked to give this talk on two or three more occasions now because people have heard that I've done this. And so as I prepared for it and been thinking about it, been reading books on it, and specifically books on the far left and a number of them as I've been going through them, all I could think of is what day do we live in? What day do we live in? Where are we today? Where are we today? When trigger words, when a student this past year can take a course on world wars, a course on world wars, and come to his university near the end of his semester and say that studying the world wars has caused him such trauma that he cannot write the final paper and cannot write the exam. Since when does study cause you trauma? What day do we live in that we have convinced people that this be true? Oh, God, I wait for your unshakable kingdom. What day do we live in? What day do we live in? When common law has become common practice, oh, God, I wait for your unshakable kingdom. What day do we live in when the ethic of the world is adopted by the church? Oh, God, I wait for your unshakable kingdom. What day do we live in when the sin of the world even enters into my own heart, when my own sinful nature and flesh want to combat the Spirit and at times grieve and quench him? Oh, God, I wait for your unshakable kingdom. Don't you long for that day? Don't you long for that day when Christ returns? Don't you long for that day when he comes? But between now and then, you can feel like, man, does God even love me? Like, I mean, is God so upset with me that he'd rather cast me aside? This is what God says at the end of the book of Haggai. What a beautiful promise. It says these words, on that day declares the Lord, the day when he will shake the heavens and the earth, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel. Remember, Zerubbabel is part of the line of David. This is the Davidic covenant he's talking about here. I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, and I will make you my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Michael, you and the team can come up. The signet ring was the ring that the king wore that held his seal on it. He would dip it in wax, and he would seal any important document on it. It would verify, it would authenticate that this was indeed from the king. The signet ring was so important that the king would wear it at all time. In fact, would often sleep with it on. Because if someone stole it and they used it, and they used the signet ring and dipped it in wax and sealed something with it, they would assume it was from the king himself. It was the king's edict. It was what the king had said. It was what the king had spoken. And here, as we come to the close of the book, this is what Haggai says. That the very ring that the king would wear that signified his ownership, the very ring that the king would wear that signified his word, the very king, the ring that the king would wear that never left his possession. Haggai says, I want you to know if you are my child, you are that ring. You are my signet ring. Is that not great news? If you've come to faith in Christ, if you've trusted in him, if you've believed on him, you are his signet ring. He never leaves or forsakes you. He's with you always to the very end of the age. That is our God. In moments when you feel like when God looks at you, all he can see is your sin. I want you to know that if you're a child of God, that scripture is so true when it says that there's no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. That can be true because when he looks at us, he doesn't see us, he sees his son. Praise his name. He sees his son. When he looks at me, he sees his son. Sees his son. That's why when I stand before him in judgment one day, I'll be able to stand in judgment. Because though I will feel the weight and guilt of my own sin, I will be declared innocent because when God looks at me, he will judge me as if I'm his son, not me. Praise his name. Because he took my sin upon himself on that cross. And when I believed on him, he gave me his righteousness. And his righteousness is mine for all of eternity. So that one day when I am there in glory, without any hindrance and with no obstacle, I will enjoy the presence of God forever and ever and ever. Amen. And there will be peace. Will you pray with me? We're so thankful, God, that your word is amazing and it's true. We're thankful for Haggai, this prophet who centuries ago in 520 BCE wrote these words down. And God, today many of us doubt that we're your signet ring. Today would you remind us that that is true? Would you cause us, if we're walking in sin, to come to you in repentance? If we're walking in rebellion, to turn from that rebellion and to trust in you? And would you remind us that not the enemy, not our sin, not the world, that nothing can keep us from your presence? We need that reminder, God, because sometimes we feel like everything's keeping us from your presence. Would you remind us that nothing can? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.